This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Numbers. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Numbers, chapters 31 through 36.
Babe Ruth's last hurrah occurred while playing for the Braves. That's right, the Braves. In a game against Pittsburgh on May the 25th, 1935, the Babe came to bat in the first inning and he hit a home run. In the third inning, he hit another home run. In the fifth inning, he singled. And in the seventh inning, he hit his third home run of the day. They say the ball sailed out of Forbes Field and landed in the street adjacent to the stadium. The aging slugger had displayed one final time his greatness. A few days later in Philadelphia, the Babe injured his knee, took himself out of the game in the first inning, and never played another game. That day in Pittsburgh was his last hurrah. Well, in chapter 31, Moses has his last hurrah. And he too has a banner day. God allows Moses one final opportunity to lead the nation to a victory. A few days afterward, Moses will go on to his heavenly retirement. Chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance for the children of Israel on the Midianites." You remember those Midianites? "Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves for the war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now you remember Phinehas. Old Phinehas, he was the priest who was into body piercing. You remember that? Back in chapter 25, Phinehas performed a 2-for-1 body piercing. You remember that? A Hebrew man by the name of Zimri and his Midianite mistress, you remember her name, Cosby, they were flaunting their rebellion. Zimri had embraced Cosby's idolatry, and they were having illicit sex, perhaps even in the precincts of the temple. It was an X-rated episode of the Cosby Show. And when Phinehas became aware of what was happening, he grabbed a lance. He said, "Enough is enough." And he chased Zimri down. And he took the lance and he thrust it through both Zimri and Cosby. He wanted them to get the point that you can't run roughshod over the laws of God. And Phinehas' decisive action stopped the plague and brought God's people to their knees. And so now God sends this zealous Phinehas to lead Israel to take vengeance on these same Midianites who had deceived the people, who had corrupted their morals. And notice what Phinehas takes with him into battle. Rather than bows and arrows and spears and battle axes, he goes out, we're told, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. Phinehas took the Ark of the Covenant with him, the menorah, perhaps the other furniture that was set in the tabernacle. They all went with Phinehas into battle. Remember, Zimri and the Midianites had mocked God's standards. And they had defiled the tabernacle of God with their immoral acts. And now, in essence, the tabernacle strikes back. Phinehas takes the ark, the menorah, all the other elements of the tabernacle into battle. You could call it the revenge of the tabernacle. God's presence and God's holiness goes forth to execute judgment. Verse 7 tells us, "And they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all of the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian." Notice this, "Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." Balaam, old Harry Potter. You remember, he was the soothsayer who brought harm to Israel. Balak, king of Moab, had hired Balaam to curse Israel. But instead, God manipulated his mouth. And every time Balaam stood up to utter a curse, God put a blessing in his mouth on Israel. Balaam never did curse Israel, but he still cashed in on the purse. For you see, Balaam hatched a seductive scheme. Though he had been forbidden by God to curse Israel, if Balak, the king of the Midianites, sent his temple prostitutes into Israel's camp, and if these women lured the Israeli men to bed and seduced them to bow to their idols, then God would curse his own people himself. You see, what Balaam couldn't do or wouldn't do, God himself would do if the people were lured into sin. And that is exactly what happened. Balak sent the women into the camp to lead Israel astray. You know, there is only one problem with Balaam's payday. There's only one problem with sin's payday, and that's the next day. Because payday is eventually followed by judgment day. Balaam's wealth was short-lived. It never pays to sell out your integrity and betray God's truth, not at any price. Here, Balaam, too, is executed by the sword. You know, Balaam is really a sad story. In his first prophecy, back in Numbers 23, verse 10, Balaam had prophesied, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." But that's not how it ended for Balaam, is it? He was judged with the unrighteous. He died the death of the wicked and was executed by an Israeli sword. We're told, and the children of Israel took the women of Midianite, the Midianites captive with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all of the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" Now, usually in ancient times, victorious armies would kill the men and they would allow the women to live. The men were a threat to retaliate. The women were no danger. But just the opposite was the case in this instance. These Midianite women were the direct reason for Israel's downfall. And now here come the men of Israel strutting back to the camp with their seductresses on their arm. Moses tells them, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." How quickly Israel forgot God's judgment. The Midianite maidens proved to be a greater threat to Israel than the curses of Balaam or the army full of mighty warriors. Guys, sometimes our greatest threats are not the most apparent. Remember that. The most lethal enemy to our Christianity is not the ACLU or the liberal media or the leftist politician or the atheistic school board member. No, the greatest threat to our Christianity is the link that pops up on the web page that can lead you astray, or the remote controller, or the wink from the girl in the office, or the so-called friend who wants you to go out and have some fun. No, the obvious enemy is not always the most lethal. This is why we need to guard the back door. Well, God orders Israel, "Now therefore kill every male among the little ones." Now this sounds harsh, doesn't it? But you need to understand that every Middle Eastern male was bound by two duties: to avenge his father's death, and to preserve his cultural heritage. And this is why God sent Israel to battle. For Midianite culture was depraved and wicked and idolatrous. It was demonic as well, and God wanted it obliterated from the earth, not propagated by a future generation. Midianite males would have grown up to repeat their father's sins, and therefore God ordered their execution. Another thing you need to understand, because a lot of people look at Israel's role in the Old Testament and they say, how cruel, how barbaric. But you need to realize that Israel had a unique role in Old Testament times. Israel was God's instrument of judgment against the nations in and around the land of Canaan. You remember when God told Abraham that his descendants would remain in Egypt for 400 years, he used as his reason for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, Israel's conquest of Canaan was ordained by God as a means of wiping out the perverse and the demonized cultures that had grown up in that land, some of the most satanic cultures that the world has ever seen. The nations Israel will battle in Canaan that we'll read about in the book of Joshua, these nations were perverted. They were sold out to evil and to brutal practices, to satanic practices. And when God orders kids slaughtered, he's literally doing them a favor. He is rescuing them from a culture that would yoke them to Satan and send them to hell. Think of Israel literally as the ground that opened up and swallowed Korah and his rebels. Think of Israel as the fire that came down and destroyed Sodom. Think of Israel as the 40 days of rain that flooded the earth. Israel was God's tool of vengeance, of judgment on cultures that he wanted punished and exterminated. This was a unique role for Israel in the Old Testament. Well, Moses also orders, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. In other words, anyone who had likely participated in the seduction of Israel, they too were to kill. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. They would become slaves and servants and hopefully adopt the worship of the one true God through the influence of the Israelites. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. In other words, don't bring anything that could be idolatrous, that could carry some kind of idolatrous connotation into the camp. Don't allow anything that might bring disease or infection also to come into the camp. Verse 21. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification." In other words, they should melt down any idol, anything that could be associated with an idol. "But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." Everything had to be purified either by fire or by water. And you know, the same is true for us. The fire is the Holy Spirit. The water is the Word of God. This is why we need the intense heat of the Holy Spirit to purge, to purify our desires. This is why we need the water of God's Word, the pure water, to wash our dirty minds and to renew our thoughts. Everything needs to be purified by either fire or by water. Verse 25, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation.'" And this starts a very interesting principle that resurfaces throughout the Bible. Recall that only 1,000 men from each of the 12 tribes went out to fight against the Midianites, a total of 12,000. That means that the remaining 590,000 men were not involved in the combat. And yet Moses decides that everyone should get a share of the spoils, both those that fought on the front lines and those who stayed behind to protect the camp. This is the same principle, by the way, that David uses in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24, when his army goes out to rout the Philistines. David says, "As his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And you know, I think this principle applies to us today. You see, it's not just the Christian missionary or the pastor that God rewards. No, God knows that for a Christian worker to be successful, it takes people back home who are willing to stay with the supplies and send their support to the front lines. So both the man who goes and the man who stays, both deserves the spoil and deserves the reward. The same portion goes to both. Now everyone gets a portion, but everyone also has to pay a tax. Verse 28, "And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord." And what do you do with a heave offering? You heave it up to the Lord. "And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the next few verses itemizes the spoils, and they list the taxes that were levied. Verse 48, "Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, 'Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing.'" Notice they had fought with the Midianites, and not one casualty. God had blessed them and given them victory. And because of this, they wanted to say thanks. "Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And the last few verses of the chapter count up their offering. Chapter 32. "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer," this is now east of the Jordan River, "and the land of Gilead," boy, these were grassy, lush pasture lands. They weren't really considered part of the promised land. They were east of the Jordan River, but boy, did they look appealing to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. "But they saw that indeed the region was a place for livestock. Children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Shimbah, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel.'" This is a land of livestock. I mean, this is perfect for our flocks. "And your servants, we got a lot of livestock." Now, Numbers chapter 21 recalls that on their march to Canaan, Moses had fought battles with King Og and King Sihon, kings of the Amorites. And in defeating these kings, what happened is that Israelites took control of the land east of the Jordan River. Now Reuben and Gad want to settle in this land rather than cross over into the promised land. "Therefore they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan.'" Verse 6. "And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, 'Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here on your big fat?'" He didn't really say that, but that's what he meant. Their stated reason for wanting to settle on the east bank is the pasture land that will feed their flocks, their herds. But Moses jumps to a conclusion here. He thinks that in addition to that, they're being lazy and they're being faithless and they're too afraid to fight. You see, the giants live primarily on the west bank, not the east bank. "Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Moses is thinking that history is about to repeat itself. The problem with the first generation is that they got to the edge of the land, they succumbed to fear, and they refused to have faith. They refused to move in and fight. Now the children of Israel are back to that same edge, and now two tribes want to stay put. And Moses is afraid it's all going to happen again. You know, sometimes history does repeat itself in our lives. Sometimes we do make the same mistake. Rather than going all the way with God, often we get right on the brink of blessing. And since the brink of blessing is better than the sink and stink of sin, we figure, oh, that's as far as we need to go. And we stop short. We settle for second best. This is why we need to press on. This is why we need to have faith. We need to enter into all the goodness that God has for us. We need to wholly follow the Lord, not half-heartedly. Well, Moses reminds Gad and Reuben of the price the first generation paid for their unbelief. He says, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Moses is afraid they're going to rub off on the other 10 tribes, and nobody's going to want to enter the land. And here Moses threatens Israel with another 40 years in the wilderness if they cave into their fears and if they refuse to fully follow the Lord into the land that he had given them. Now let me say, Moses' concern is certainly legitimate, and it definitely applies to the church. You know, I run into too many Christians who have the attitude of Gad and Reuben. They have a me-first attitude. Oh, you know, look at this. There's blessing right here. Oh, as long as I'm getting blessed, as long as my family's needs are met, we just want to settle right here. They have no sense of responsibility for the other brothers and sisters in Christ. What about their needs? What about their land? What about their conquest? Why fight somebody else's battles when the outcome won't really benefit me? Sadly, the church is full of East Bank Christians. Why should I help in the nursery? My kids are all grown now. I've done my duty. Who cares about a Christian school? We don't even have kids. Why should I pray for the marriages of the church? I'm a single guy. Why should I carry on a relationship with a single friend? I've now gotten married. You know, we're off with our married friends. You know, sometimes we say we're serving God, but we're really limiting our service to only what will benefit us directly or what will help our families. I call that an East Bank mentality.
In Pastor Sandy's continuing study of the book of Numbers, we find that God provides for his people even as they continue to struggle to trust in his promise for them each day. Their faith tends to be in a bit of a roller coaster ride, yet God continues to love and care for them as they journey through the wilderness. We can learn a lot from the story of the Israelites. You may be facing your own journey where you can't see the promised land. Thanks to this story, though, you can trust that God is there beside you, that He's working out a plan for your life that's going to be even better than you could imagine. He will provide what you need each day, and you can draw strength from His promises found in the Bible. We hope today's message on Sandy Adams Radio has touched your life. If you don't yet have a connection to a church family, we'd like to encourage you to seek out a local congregation that can stand by you as you continue on this journey with Jesus. If you're in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we invite you to visit us in person here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We have services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. and Wednesdays at 7 p.m. You'll find location information and directions at our website, sandyadams.org. That's all the time for today on Sandy Adams Radio. We hope today's message has been a blessing to you. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues to share insights from the Book of Numbers, right here on Sandy Adams Radio.